Scripture reading this morning will come from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measurement you use, it will be measured back to you.
Thank you, brother, for that reading from Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. I hope that you have your Bibles open there. That's where we will study from the Word of God this morning. May God bless you for being in our worship assembly today. We appreciate the encouragement that you show for spiritual things, the encouragement that we get from your assembling with us as we strive to worship God in spirit and in truth. The Lord will always bless you if you look into His Word with an idea that you want to follow it as best that you can. Thank you for being in our assembly today. We have visitors with us today. We're delighted that you've chosen to be here at Old Hickory with us. Thank you so very much. Our lesson this morning, essentials for getting along. There are many essentials for getting along as God's people, and in an assembly like this, it's good for us to be reminded of the principles that God has given us to maintain our relationships in a righteous way with one another. God has given many of those principles throughout His Word. As we focus closer our attention to one section of Scripture, we can see several different principles for us in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 12. We'd like to focus in on one of those principles this morning, because one of the challenges that we have in living as Christians in this life is maintaining our relationships with other people. Jesus understood this very clearly. His message to the listeners in His Sermon on the Mount reflects that understanding. Be merciful to others in chapter 5 and verse 7. Be a peacemaker in verse 9. Have a good influence with people in verses 13 through 16 of Matthew 5. Do not be angry with a brother, but be reconciled to him in chapter 5, 21 through 26. Even some information in verses 38 through 48 on how to get along with people who oppose you for doing what is right, people who would like to harm you because you don't live the way they live. However, one entire section of Jesus' teaching on getting along is in verses 1 through 12 of Matthew 7. These verses have very much to say about how to get along with other people. It's quite obvious that verses 1 through 6 deal with relationships relative to making judgments and not giving that which is holy to the dogs. There are six essentials for getting along with others in these 12 verses, but let's look at one this morning, and we'll save the others for another time. This essential is to forego judging, to give up judging. Do not judge that you will be not judged. What is Jesus actually saying here when He says, do not judge? And what does that word judge really mean in this context? How can God's people take this instruction that the Lord is giving and live according to it? If you use Strong's Concordance in your study of the Bible, you'll notice that the words used in various passages that you would like to look up are keyed to a certain number. The word for judge is number 2919, which references a lexicon in the back of the concordance. That does a pretty good job of defining words for us in the way they were used at the time they were written nearly 2,000 years ago. In Strong's lexicon, the word judge means to distinguish, to decide mentally or judicially, and by implication, to try, condemn, and punish. It is that sense in which judge is used here. Thayer's lexicon of the Greek language says that this word refers to those who judge severely or unfairly, finding fault with this or that in others. Hence, to condemn, as is used in James 4:11 and 4. The parallel passage in Luke's gospel account, who writes this very instruction, also sheds light on what this term means for us. In Luke 6 and verse 37, "Do not condemn," is the way that Luke phrased what the Lord said here. If we want to get along with others, Jesus first said that we should stop being judgmental. What do we mean by that? If we were to put that in practical terms, maybe a mother to her child, a father to his teenager, would say something like, "Stop using harsh criticism. Do not speak down to another. Do not run someone else down," we might say. "Do not talk down about another. Do not defame another person. Do not malign them. Do not slander them. Do not backbite them." Backbite is a term in the scripture that really is a signal of the failure in a person to possess the humility that is necessary in his life in order for the Lord to exalt him. In doing so, one is implying that he is very much better than the one that he is backbiting and disparaging and speaking evil about. And it's really a subtle form of self-exaltation. What has the Lord taught us about exalting ourselves? If we exalt ourselves, he said in the final analysis, we will be what? We will be abased. If we abase ourselves, if we humble ourselves, then we will be exalted, right? The Williams translation of this verse says, "Stop criticizing others." And I think that's pretty good, indicating the meaning of what the Lord is saying here. At first thought, this might seem like a negative way for the Lord to start talking about how to have good relationships with people. But the Lord closes this brief section here with what we call the beautiful golden rule. Jesus may have begun like this for several different reasons. The first reason might be because people need this instruction. Everyone needs it. His listeners needed it in the first century. We need it today. We need to be told to not be judgmental, to not be harsh with our criticism of others. Probably no 24-hour period goes by without each of us in some way or another violating what the Lord is telling us to do and how He's showing us to live here in this passage. Nothing destroys a relationship more quickly than a failure to obey this instruction from Jesus. Another possibility as to why He began this way is to offset a bad influence that existed during the time that He was teaching. You're familiar with that bad influence when we mention scribes and Pharisees. They were never far from His mind. They were already following Him everywhere that He went, trying to catch Him in something that He said to bring charges against Him. His enemies, which included the Pharisees, were already making plans to kill Him. Thus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made many references to them, both directly and indirectly. In Matthew 5 and 20, He said, "Unless your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a severe chastisement for these people. In the latter part of chapter 5, Christ contrasted His teaching with traditions about the law. And those traditions were perpetuated by the Pharisees. In the first part of chapter 6, Jesus spoke of hypocrites who sounded trumpets when they gave their alms. They prayed on street corners with endless repetition, and they wanted everyone in town to know that they were fasting. Everyone would have recognized the Pharisees in his descriptions. Luke's account includes a reference to teachers who were blind leaders of the blind in Luke 6, 39 and 40, an obvious reference to the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were guilty of the kind of judgment Jesus was denouncing. They condemned large sections of society. Because a person happened to be a tax collector, he was worthless. Because a person was a Gentile, he was worthless. Because people were Samaritans, they were worthless. Now, what does that do to start categorizing different types of people as being worthless? That's a form of self-exaltation, isn't it? They considered themselves superior to everyone else. They looked down on other people instead of having compassion for them as the Lord had. If we would get along with others, our righteousness must surpass and exceed the type of righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees had. Now, Jesus may have also started like this, but to eliminate a negative aspect of a relationship before he gets to the positive side of it. That's a teaching method. You would expect the master teacher, the best teacher who has ever walked the face of the earth, to teach using good teaching principles, wouldn't you? Before we plant flowers, we sometimes have to pull weeds. Maybe that's what the Lord is doing here. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. What did the Lord not mean when he said, do not judge? People who live in the world, who know very little about the Bible, more than likely, if you were to take all of those people who know very little about the Bible, more than likely, most of the people in that group would be able to quote this verse. You've heard it before. If you've talked to someone about the gospel and their failure to live up to what the Lord asked them to do in this life in order that they might be blessed in the next, likely their response to you would be, you shouldn't judge me. The Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. Have you heard that before from other people? In my own experience, I have most often heard these words on the lips of those who are guilty before God or people who sympathize with those who are guilty before God. These individuals would interpret these words of Jesus to mean that never under any circumstances are we ever to say, much less suggest, that someone else is wrong in something they say or something they do. We should never at all do that. We should never tell a man that he's a sinner and lost. That's judging to them. Is that what Jesus intended to teach when he said, do not judge? It's clear that those who condemn others for judging are doing the very same thing, isn't it? When someone tells you, after you show them what the Word of God says, and their lives are not in harmony with that, and they say to you, judge not, that you be not judged, they're telling you not to judge them to be incorrect. But what are they doing when they tell you, you shouldn't judge? Aren't they telling you that you're incorrect? Think about that. Before noting what the word judge does mean in Matthew 7 and verse 1, let's look at what it does not mean. Since the Bible doesn't contradict itself, no place the Bible contradicts itself, Jesus' words do not mean that we should lead a campaign in our society to eliminate every civil judge in every court, in every place in this country. Does it? They are judges, aren't they? Don't they judge people to be violators of the law or not violators of the law? God gave civil government the right to judge. 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 and 14. Titus 3 and verse 1. Romans 13, the first part of that chapter. It's clear. We're to be subject to the government. We're to pray for the government. We're to honor the government as best that we possibly can. Some will respond, of course the passage is not concerned with those type of civil judgments. It's condemning a congregation and its elders for judging any of the members for saying that they are wrong and they should be disciplined. Not only do people who never go to church feel this way, but sometimes, I'm afraid, members of the body begin to feel this way. We know that the Bible does not contradict itself. Therefore, Matthew 7 and verse 1 does not teach that we should never exercise church discipline. Jesus said, judge not. That's true. He also taught us to exercise church discipline in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go show him his fault. How do you do that without discerning that your brother has sinned and is guilty of a fault? Furthermore, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The Lord is telling us how to view people who will not respond in the appropriate way. When he sent the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into all the truth, John 16 and verse 13, he inspired Paul with some very powerful passages on the necessity of church discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. If we're not to discern what an unruly life is in the life of another person, how in the world are we to fulfill that command to keep away from them? That couldn't be what the Lord's saying here, could it? 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 51, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. How are we to discern between who should be associated with and who should not be if we're not to have any sort of discerning capability about our hearts whatsoever? Another may respond and say, well, maybe that passage isn't talking about church discipline, but at least it's talking about your relationship as an individual, and you don't have any right to go tell another person that they're wrong about something. Since the Bible does not contradict itself, once again, Matthew 7 and verse 1 does not teach that we are never to make discerning judgments about other people. In this very section of Scripture, in verse 6 of chapter 7, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. We cannot obey that command without making a determination in our own mind, in our own judgment, if you will, who is a dog and who is a swine. Matthew 7, 15 through 20 warns against false prophets and said that we can know them by their fruit. You will know them by their fruits. Are we not to discern fruits in the lives of others in order to know if they teach the truth of God or if they are false teachers or false brethren? As a matter of fact, in the Scriptures, we are required to make judgments about other people. God requires that of His people. Luke 17 and verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. That's clear. You have to understand, you have to discern in your mind when a brother is guilty of a sin and when he's not. And when you discern in your mind that he is, rebuke him, the Lord says. That's a command, not a suggestion. In Romans 16 and verse 17, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. And not only keep your eye on them, he goes on to say, turn away from them. How do you turn away from someone if you can't discern their fruit? If you are commanded not to make any kind of estimation about them whatsoever, how can you fulfill that command? Paul said in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Is that in harmony with judge not, that you be not judged? He repeats that very same emphasis. There are very few places in the Word of God where something so emphatic as this is repeated for the second time in the same place. Have you ever thought that about Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9? How important that instruction must be for it to be repeated twice, back to back in those two verses. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Expose unfruitful works of darkness. How do you do that? You have to discern what they are. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. What are we to be aware of if we can't discern who the dogs are, who the evil workers are, and who are of the false circumcision? 1 John 4 and verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits and see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. He's warning against false prophets. Is he being judgmental? Certainly not. We're required by the Word of God to make judgments about other people. What did Jesus mean in this passage? Jesus' words teach us that there is a certain type of judgment that we should not do. We should avoid it like the plague. Now, what is it? A common shortcoming is to allow our background and our prejudices and our preferences in life to color the way that we see things and the way that we see other people and the way that we see their behavior. Because of our background, our experiences, who we are, we look at another person and listen to what they say and observe what they do, and we form a judgment or a discerning conclusion about them, what type of people they are. And it's very hard to avoid this. The ancient Greeks used to do something that maybe we should try in our court system today. When they were hearing a case against someone, they would turn out all the lights in the room, so that they couldn't see the people that they were hearing the information about. What would that do? That would cause them to hear the facts of the matter without looking at a person, to see his appearance, to see what type of clothes he had on, and allow that to affect their judgment as to which way they found in the case, guilty or innocent. Maybe we should try something like that. Sociologists say that one reason many are judgmental is that they suffer from low self-esteem. When one has low self-esteem, he either can lift himself up or he can tear others down. And what that has the effect of doing when you tear others down is lifting yourself up. Many find it easier to pull others down than raising themselves. We often judge hastily without having all the facts or knowing all the circumstances. We may not have complete information about what really happened. We may not understand the background of the accused. We may not know whether this was the rule or the exception in that particular case, in that person's life. And Jesus told the multitude this about judgment in John 7 and verse 24, judge. Did you get that? Jesus told people this, judge. But he didn't say judge any way you want to. He said, judge righteous judgment. He first said, do not judge according to appearance. Now, how many times in life have we been tempted or actually fallen into judging by appearance? Here comes somebody walking in a room. Look at him. He's worthless. You can tell by looking at him. Look, he's not even wearing shoes. Look how dirty his feet are. Probably can't even hold down a job. He's probably a drug abuser. How many times have we done something like that or similar to that with someone? Judging who and what a person is by how they appear to us. Maybe the blind man is blessed in this area. Need to be careful about that. Do not judge according to appearance, Jesus said. Sometimes, too often, when we judge someone, we attempt also to judge why a person does something. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at that guy. The reason he got drunk was because his wife treated him so terrible. Well, how do you know that? You may look at something that someone does, an action they do, and say, he did that. He stole that car. He hit his wife. He drank that bottle of liquor. You may look at someone and be able to say that just as firmly as you know your own name. But sometimes you may not be able to understand why that person did it. We don't have any business tampering in that area of a person's motivations for doing certain things or not doing certain things. We don't know what they are. Most of the time, we don't know what they are. The Lord knows what they are. He has the ability to discern men's hearts. We're not blessed with that privilege. We can't see into the hearts of other people. Jesus knew what was in man, John 2 and verse 25. There's no way that we can be positively sure of the motives of another person, and we have no right to speak about those motives if we don't know. Now, sometimes we can know the motives of another person, but two conditions have to be true. They have to tell you why they did it, and when they tell you, secondly, they have to tell you the truth. That's the only way you can know. That's the only way you know the spirit that is in another man, is if they reveal it to you and they're being honest. And there are some people that are honest enough to tell you, if you talk to them about it, why they do certain things. And they're telling you the truth and they're honest. Then you'll understand what their motives are. It's wrong for us to conclude what their motives are when we do not know. Paul asks, for what person perceives, knows, understands what passes through a man's thought except the man's own spirit within him? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Jesus was also condemning putting the worst possible construction on what people do instead of the best. Moffat's translation of 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7 says that love is always eager to believe the best. Should we be people of love as worshipers of God, as followers of Jesus Christ? Should we be people who love other people? If we should, if you agree that we should, 1 Corinthians 13 is a great place for us to meditate and to see how that love is to be carried out in our lives. It's not always easy, is it? Always eager to believe the best. It is true that we can know a person by what he does. Fruits. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. But often his actions are subject to at least two different interpretations, one good and one bad. Which is the one that we select about another person most often? The good or the bad? Something for us to think about. As a result of these negative approaches to judgment, we're sometimes very harsh with other people. Maybe even bitter toward other people. Hypercritical in our judgments. When we should be tempering our judgments with mercy and with love. Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Getting along with others is largely a matter of spirit. On one side, there is a loving, sympathetic, merciful spirit in a person who tries to lift another up and encourage him to do the right thing and to live the right way. Be what God wants you to be, and He'll bless you. On the other hand, there is a harsh, unsympathetic, judgmental spirit that rejoices in seeing someone get what he deserves. Have you ever heard that expression? He got what he deserved. How do you know what he deserved? And when you point that finger at someone else and says, he got what he deserved, do you want what you deserve? Do we want what we deserve from God? Do I want what I deserve? I don't want what I deserve from God.
Amen.
I don't deserve a thing. I deserve to be punished from God. I don't want that. I want God to be merciful to me. That means He doesn't give me what I deserve. And He's provided a way to avoid giving me what I deserve. And I worship Him for that. And I praise Him for that. Notice what Jesus promised. Do not judge that you will not be judged. For, now this is a word of explanation in the very next verse. In the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. As we read this promise, don't we see our need for mercy here? It's filled in this passage, isn't it? Won't we reap what we sow?
Amen.
Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 8 says, he who digs a pit may fall into it. Second, we should see our need for common sense. Judgment and discerning things, a lot of times, is a matter of common sense, isn't it? Isn't it really? Regarding the admonitions found in Matthew 7, some common sense has to be used. Jesus was not saying in verses 1 and 2 that the only factor of divine judgment will be whether or not we have been judgmental. And if you are a person who is not judgmental, the kingdom doors will be open to you and you will be ushered in with great pomp and ceremony and wonderful blessings. That's not all there is to it. He was not teaching that if we think everyone is all right, regardless of how he lives, that God will say that we are spiritually acceptable. Not any more so than Matthew 10:42, whoever in the name of a disciple gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Jesus is not saying all you need to do for a reward is give a disciple a cup of cold water. That's not it. You see, common sense has to be used in the matter. And then we see our need for humility in this passage, I think. I think it's pretty clear, if you read between the lines, what that is really all about. There is a righteous standard for judgment for every man. We can know what that righteous standard is. If we raise our children according to that righteous standard, are we being judgmental? Are we being hypercritical? Are we judging harshly and bitterly toward our children? No, we're certainly not. We're discerning what is right and what is wrong, and we're teaching them to discern what is right and what is wrong. There is an acceptable standard of what is right and wrong, and it doesn't reside within my think-sos all the time, and that's what the Lord's trying to tell me here. In John 12 and verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke to you is what will judge him at the last day. The word I spoke is going to judge this person, every person, in the last day. Now, if you take that thought and you interject it into verse 2 of Matthew 7, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. If you're using the Lord's standard to discern who does right and who does wrong, That's exactly the way you are going to be judged. And that's just a fact. God will judge that way. But if you become hypocritical and bitter and don't have any mercy for other people and don't show them any love and draw false conclusions about them just to make yourself better and them worse, you're in trouble.
Amen.
You're in trouble because that's the way God will deal with you. That judgment. And nobody wants that, do they? My judgments about myself and other people must be in harmony with God's will. We mustn't be false, fault finders, unjust criticizers, hypercritical, judgmental, and this is a very important, essential in getting along with other people in this life, brothers and sisters in Christ, and also the general community. God bless you for hearing this from the Word of God today. If we can help you to walk closer to God when you walk out those doors, closer than you were walking when you walked in, we'd be happy to do that. We'll pray with you, pray for you. We'll baptize you into Christ if you're not a Christian. We will help you to be what you need to be this very day. If you'll let us know how we can do that by coming to the front while we stand together and encourage you by this song.